Open your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 13, chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The last portion of that verse is our title for our remarks this morning. The Lord spoke to Joshua and said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Forsake thee. Now, the motivation for the words that I'm going to speak about this morning over the years, the recent years, I have heard it expressed by many brethren in many different areas. You know, I've thought it myself. I've heard it in my own family that we just seem to be getting smaller and smaller. And there are times where we can allow ourselves, as we look at the state of the truth around us, and feel like, boy, I'm starting to be all alone. But the truth is very clear. The Word is very clear. And the Lord tells us that we're not alone. And that's really the subject of my remarks this morning. Let's turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Because man was not meant to be alone, the Lord saw a need that he would have companionship. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, and Yahweh Elohim said, is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we have some well-known verses that we want to turn to. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verses 8 through 10. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is all vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up again. So we know the Word tells us that we are meant to have help, companionship, and fellow laborers. It's meant to be something that is comforting for us, that helps us through the hard times. For those of us that have spouses, we understand that concept very well, that when both partners are committed to the service of the Lord, that it is a great help. And we also find that in our brethren. Why is it that we dwell together in unity? You know, what, for what purpose is that? What is the goal? And I think that's an important question for us to ask as we see the state of our companionship, if you will, seem to be smaller and smaller. Let's look at Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, that Hebrew word here, echad, has the idea to be of one heart. All right? So when the psalmist says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, he's talking about how good is it when we are of one heart and when we are of one mind. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. You know, it's a very beautiful psalm, and it appears that David wrote this at a time in his life that he was very low. He wrote it at a time where he did not seem to have many companions around him. This was written during Absalom's revolt, when he and a few had to flee from Jerusalem. And he writes, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a great thought. It's a wonderful thought. But can we see how this is much a prayer of David, as well as it is a comment? He says that when we have this oneness of heart and mind, that it is a precious thing. There's no benefit for us. There's no benefit for us to dwell together for social reasons alone. There's only benefit for us to dwell together when we are of one mind and one heart in the truth. He states in the last verse that it's like the dew, that unity is like the dew. Well, how do you get dew? What's required for you to wake up in the morning and have dew? Well, we need to have several things: warm soil, cool nights, and very importantly, no wind. You know, when we think spiritually, we understand what wind is. When there is winds of doctrine blowing about, there will be no dew. There will be no unity. You can have a room full of people, and you will not have what David hoped for here. But the Lord recognized from the beginning that man needed this kind of unity and oneness of thought, that he needed companions due to the weakness of his flesh in order to achieve unto the kingdom of God. And so fortunately we have brethren with us. We may not have a hall that is as full as it used to be. While there is sadness in that, it is really for us to look forward and to not look behind and drag ourselves down into the doldrums. It's for us to look forward to the fellowship and companionship that lies ahead. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we've referenced this in talks many times in this ecclesia, and I've stated it on more than one occasion, it's hard for me to turn to this particular chapter without picturing and hearing in my mind's eye Brother Tom Stanton reading from this chapter. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness, in meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times here, Paul writes to the Ephesians and uses the word one. And you really do not have oneness unless all seven are combined together here. And I think that's what's lacking in the days in which we live. We might be able to fill a room full of people, but are we really of one spirit, of one hope, of one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, of one God? That becomes a challenge in these evil days, doesn't it? Becomes a challenge that we know from the Scriptures all too well. But having realized our situation, having realized where the truth is at today, it should be motivating each and every one of us to make sure that we are doing our part to be companions one to another. At this moment in the ecclesias, no matter where you are in the truth, it is more important than ever for each and every one of us to walk together in unity, to be able to lift one another up. Not for social reasons, but for the truth. You know, very often when we find ourselves alone in life, it is because we find, if we think about it, that we have spent too much time on ourselves in life. Very often, it is the people that desire and need companionship so much that don't have it. Because far too often they focus on their own needs and not the needs of others. And it's when we focus on the needs of others and what is really needed, what the Scripture says we should really be giving to one another, that we begin to find true companionship and relief from that solitude. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 4. Very important verse. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is our duty not to look on our own well-being, but on the well-being of our family and on our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, I will tell you that as a very, very young man, I was very extroverted. And my wife remarked upon this in a personal conversation with us the other day. Spent a lot of time out there in a group of people and talking. And it was because I wanted everybody to listen to me, because I needed the companionship of everyone else. And I can't tell you how often I failed in that. Because when you're seeking to satisfy what you need, you're going to fail. It is not until we focus first on the things of God, the requirements of His Word, and then the things of others that we will ever find true companionship and true fellowship and true comfort one from another. The more you give, the more you receive, right? It's a worldly adage that I think is scripturally based. Why is the truth in decline? Why do we set out less chairs than we used to? Well, there's a variety of reasons for that, first of all. And we can't pigeonhole the state we're in to any one reason alone, and I'm not trying to. But it's representative of what's going on around throughout the entirety of the Brotherhood today. And I think a very big portion of that is because there are too many brethren that are seeking their own selves, seeking to satisfy their own desires, their need for social well-being, and not necessarily lifting up in regards to the truth. And it's affecting us all. But I'm trying to stress to each of us this morning that it is not a reason to feel dull, unmotivated, or sorry for ourselves. And I'm not asking people to raise their hands, but I think if I were to ask everybody to raise your hand if you have felt that way recently, we all agree that we get that way. Because things aren't what they were. Hebrews chapter 10. Sometimes the problem is us. Sometimes we're not paying attention to our own duties. Sometimes we don't get the feeling of being satisfied with one another's company because we're not seeking one another's company, right? Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have to draw near with a true heart. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. How often, Brother Tom Stanton tells us, there's not many versions of the truth. There's only one. And now in Christadelphian, there are so many versions of the truth floating out there, it's causing trouble. We have to draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of the faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of the Word. We need to be drawing near one to another, having prepared ourselves to be with one another. How many of you read before class? How many of you are really prepared? How many of us are really prepared? There's times I'm not prepared. Let me include myself in that, right? How many times do we just not draw near one to another? How many of our brethren and sisters over the year have just simply had problems just even coming to classes, into meeting, and bemoan the fact that they're by themselves? Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. It's only when we have a non-bending attitude towards the truth that there is benefit. That's what Paul's saying here. Let's hold fast the profession of our elpis, our hope, our faith, without wavering. We can't be blown about like a reed. We can't be pulled here and there with different ideas and different thoughts about how the truth should be. Because the Lord is faithful that promised. He's unwavering. He is unbending. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love, into good works. You know, this word provoke is only used twice in the scripture, here and in Acts chapter 15. It's an intense emotion. It's an intense desire to motivate one another. But we cannot provoke one another unto love if we're not gathered together in the same hope, in the same unity of mind. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. How often is it that people simply forsake to gather together? How many of us are actually participating in our ecclesial functions? Assembling together, provoking one another to love and to good works. And so much more as we see the day approaching. There is an emphasis of urgency in this verse. And while I believe the first application of this, as you see the day approaching, was towards the coming destruction of Jerusalem that Paul wrote to the Jewish believers, we have the same sense of urgency now. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. Do we not see the day approaching? We're not always gathering ourselves together for that companionship that we need. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There are many who are willfully solitary. Why is that? I think too often is because they have not learned to focus on others more than they do themselves. You know, if we can't learn to focus on one another's needs, if we come even on Sunday morning and on Wednesday and we're thinking about ourselves and what we need, we're never going to get what we want out of that meeting. We're never really going to get it. It's only when we are prepared to help one another that we truly find that fulfillment. There needs to be a certain fearful looking for of a day of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries round about. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, said the Lord. Now, is there a time that we find benefit into being alone? Well, there are moments. The Lord made time for those moments. John chapter 6 in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when we look at the companion verses in Mark here in chapter 14, we know that he spent this time how? In prayer. We might say then that if we are not spending enough quality time with the Lord in prayer and in study, we're not preparing ourselves for when we are with one another, are we? First Corinthians chapter 7. verse 5. Speaking to a husband and a wife, defraud ye not one the other, except it be for with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. You know, there is the need for personal reflection without question. There is that need. And brethren, we are so blessed with the ability to travel so easily to be with one another that we can find that time to solitarily serve the Lord, think upon the truth, be mindful of the truth, and still be able to gather together for our classes and for Sunday mornings. Are we all here? Even right now, are we all here? You're here, are we here? We're prepared. Are we ready and willing to serve God and God alone? I think we do sometimes feel more and more alone these days. That's the human sentiment when you do not walk into a room and it's as packed as it once was. It can feel a little lonely. But there were many great individuals in the faith who walked faithfully before the Lord and did not enjoy large crowds of companions with them, right? And they still kept the faith and they moved ahead. Because, brethren, things are not likely to change in the way they are in Christadelphia before the Lord's return, are they? I think we all agree on that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, he was in Egypt all alone, wasn't he? David, all managed very well with few numbers around them, just their family if need be, in the faith. We often think about what the Lord says in Luke, that as it is in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the last days, right? Well, is not Noah an example to us who are living in the last days? Well, I think that's very true. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've got two references in Peter that I think are important here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. What does it tell us? How many were in the ark? Only eight. Only eight. They abided in the ark. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 speaks of the days in which we live. Many false prophets, many false teachers, many damnable heresies being brought in, many falling after pernicious ways. Many following after covetousness, merchandise, and the things of social well-being more than the things of the truth. But verse 5 still speaks of the fact that if Noah, the eighth person, was spared, so can we be in these troubling times. Better it is to be with the Lord and to be with a few faithful friends than to be in the company of mockers, right? Is that not what the truth tells us? Jeremiah chapter 15, he understood that very well. Now, Jeremiah constantly encouraged brethren not in the way to do right. But when it came to his service, he was very forthright. Verse 15, O Yahweh, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and remember me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long-suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thine hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Now, read verses 1 through up to this point in the chapter. In the state that Jeremiah lived in, his natural brethren had forsaken the truth. He encouraged them to do right. But in the end, when it came time to sit in an assembly, he wouldn't sit with the mockers. He sat alone. And I think we can relate to this in this day and age, brethren. You know, what does Luke say in chapter 18? When the Lord returns, he's going to find ecclesial halls packed to the brim, right? Packed to the full. No. When I come, shall I find the faith in the earth? That's the situation we find ourselves in today. But we are never alone. We might feel like it because the human compunction within us is to be surrounded by people, and lots of them. We like it that way because it gives us the opportunity for a lot of attention. But we're never alone. We can borrow a verse out of its context, because I don't think the verse is intended to portray what we often say in Matthew when it says, where two or three are gathered alone, there I am in the midst of them. That verse was relating to the matters of judgment in rendering correct judgment. But I think the concept holds true still, even though we borrow that verse often out of context of what it was written. If you read that very carefully, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, it was referring to the situation of dealing with unerring brother and the judgment around that. But the concept holds true for us. We don't need the ecclesial halls to be packed to the brim. It would be nice. But even when we set out twice as many chairs as we did today, were we always in unity and of one mind with another? There was always struggles, and there always will be in the days of the flesh, brethren. And we need to be cognizant of that and move forward as best we can, realizing that we are truly never alone. I think sometimes it's as if we don't understand the parable of the sower as well as we think. Matthew chapter 13. I think sometimes there's a very positive spin that we put on the sower that makes us feel better about where we stand. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. There's a lot here, and I don't want to take that much time. But the Lord spake the parable of the sower. He said, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, where did he sow? He sowed in the wayside, stony places, among thorns, and in good soil. Four different places. Sometimes through the years, as we've talked about this parable, we've made references of You know, I can remember back 10, 15 years ago where Brother Mike make a reference about, you know, so-and-so in a private conversation. Well, they're not with us anymore. They're like that seed that sprung up in the stony ground. And we get the idea sometime that as long as we remain within the ecclesial hall, it's good, we're the good ground. Is that right? You know, when we think about the explanation that the Lord gives, He describes four classes of people in the parable. In verse 19, the seed on the wayside, which cannot understand the truth, doesn't accept it, it never makes any sense to them, and they just don't accept it. In verses 20 through 21, we have the seed in the stony places, where some might rejoice to hear the word, but they don't have enough root in themselves to hold on, and they fall away from the truth. And maybe in that second class of men is where we think about often those who have just left the truth. But the last two classes of men must cause us some personal reflection. Verse 22, he that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. How many in the ecclesias are in this condition and they don't know it? How many of us may be entangled in thorns and don't realize it? There's a lot of different type of thorns we can be tangled in, brethren. We can be too involved in our own lives personally outside of the truth, in our careers, in the pleasures that this life has to offer, to spend enough time with the Word and be encompassed in thorns, can't we? The real exhortation that goes on that we need to think about in the ecclesia when we think about those who we've continually met with over the years is how many... Let me rephrase this in the best exhortation possible. Am I seed amongst the thorns, or am I seed in good ground? I think the problem that we're finding in Christadelphia today is clearly that many in the brethrenhood were constantly entangled in the thorns and they never knew it. And as such, the truth is declined. We're not able to bring the numbers that we once did. It's not as attractive in the world we live in, sure. Maybe brethren departed from the ecclesias for places that suited where they wanted to be in life. Maybe they like being entangled in the thorns and don't want to be encouraged to live life a certain way. Maybe they like that Friday night out with worldly friends doing worldly things. Or maybe they like bringing many of those worldly activities into the truth. There are many social things that have found their way into the brotherhood that the pioneers would be appalled at. Is it because so many of us have been entangled in the thorns and we never knew it? As Christadelphians, this is just an example. We're not teetotalers. But social drinking has developed in such a way in the truth that it's scary. And how there is no fear of that, it's okay. Is it being in the world and trying to be in the truth at the same time? Is it trying to serve two masters? And then lastly, in verse 23, there is the good seed which falls upon the good ground, which heareth the word, understandeth it, and bringeth forth fruit. It is comforting to think verse 23 covers everybody who comes to meeting every Sunday morning, but that's not the case, brethren. Verse 23 covers the redeemed, does it not? The faithful. And we've got to be constantly asking ourselves, am I good soil? The seed is the gospel, but what kind of soil have I been? If we are all working at being good soil, I suggest to you we will never feel alone and brought down by the state that the truth is in today. Because the state of the truth that is in today is capable of being very depressing to us. If we are good seed, we will be able to focus on that which is right and good. Now, we spoke about those who dwell alone and have in the past, but who really, truthfully, were never alone. Let's look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 32. The Lord said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Do we think we deserve more than the Lord? If brethren have forsaken us and fled, do we think we deserve it more than he deserved it? Who deserved companionship more at that moment than he did? I'm not saying by any means we should all expect to be as abandoned as he was. There should be no surprise that we're where we are today in the truth. But we should be mindful and always remembering we are not alone. The Lord is always with us. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them who fear him. We always have that companionship. And we can find it in the Word. But if we want to find more strength in one another, we have got to first find it in ourselves. And if we all do our part, we will find more help, more fellowship within the truth. Let's read Psalm 46 in closing. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling thereof. Selah. And what does Selah mean? Pause and consider thoughtfully. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy places of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Pause and consider. Come behold the works of Yahweh, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's now enter into the memorial service by singing hymn 105. The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen his people's head to make their life secure. Though they like him may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bonds of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn 105. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. I have begun to think that every time I preside over a memorial service that I fall back on one consistent thought, and I'm unapologetic for it. But the most important thing that happens in our service each week is that we remember the sacrifice of our Lord. The most important thing at this moment is not necessarily for us to review each and every doctrine that holds us together, because we gather around this table, Lord, because we hold the unity of the faith in common. We hold the doctrines of the atonement in common. Now is the time that is set aside for us to solemnly reflect on the death of our Lord. Now, is there exhortation in remembering his resurrection and his life? Certainly so. Are those symbols contained somewhat in the bread and the wine, in the figures of incorruption in the wine, for instance? Certainly so. But Paul says explicitly that whenever we gather together and partake of this bread and wine, what are we memorializing? His death. As Christadelphians, we are very reserved, and I think we should be. But now is the moment for each one of us, I believe, inwardly, as well as outwardly in prayer and in hymns, to express the deep gratitude that we each have, to reflect on the huge commitment that one man had to do exactly what his Father required of him, that we all might have hope of life eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes of the hope that we have. And he says in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Now, silver and gold are the things that man values. We value the sacrifice of our Lord above all silver and gold, or we should. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verily were foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned filio of the brethren, see that ye agapeo one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of Yahweh endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You know, Peter, in this quotation here, cited from Isaiah 40, is reminding us that we must look towards the age to come. We must reflect on our walk in Christ. We must reflect in what has been done with us, because this flesh that we now have will fade away. We must follow the example of our Lord, who understood it very completely. In the next chapter, in speaking of Jesus, he continues and says in verse 21, "For even unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Each one of us were as sheep going astray. Each one of us has forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. Each week when we partake of the bread, we remember His body, which was marred, beaten, nails driven through hands and feet, placed upon a crucifixion stake that we might have the atonement. We partake of this bread representing his blood, which was completely poured out that we might have hope. Yet, at that time, how many in the audience understood what was taking place? This is our moment in our mind's eye to remember, to recount, to memorialize that crucifixion, and in our mind's eye place us there in giving it the remembrance and the reverence that it was due 2,000 years ago. Let's all stand right now, and we're going to give thanks for the bread representing our Lord's body. Brother Rick Pine, would you please offer thanks for the bread?
Almighty, most merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, Thou in whom we live and move and have our being, we approach unto Thy throne of grace this morning at this time to thank Thee for Thy many blessings, especially for the knowledge of Thy truth, for the opportunity of salvation so graciously presented unto us. And now we would thank Thee for this bread which is before us. We know that it symbolizes the body of Thy Son, a body in which He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He had the propensity to sin, but He never did so. He was faithful in all points, even unto the giving of that body, that we might have the opportunity by this great sacrifice to enter into life eternally, if it be according to Thy abundant mercy. We express our deep felt thanks and appreciation for this great sacrifice now at this time. And we do so through the name of Thy Son, our Mediator, and soon coming King, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand now and partake of the cup of wine. Brother Dave Pirtle, would you please offer thanksgiving for the wine?
Most Heavenly Gracious Father in Heaven, we come humbly once again to Thy throne of grace, and at this time ask Your blessing upon this cup of wine, a symbol of Your Son's shed blood. We remember the horrific death that He went through, the beatings, being on the cross, and the thorns planted upon His head. He overcame all the fleshly desires to become that perfect sacrifice. And as we partake of this wine, we pray that we may follow the example He gave in shedding of His blood and the reconciliation that came with You as a result of that. We know He now lives at Thy right hand, and we pray for His soon return and the establishment of Thy kingdom upon this earth. We give You thanks and for all these blessings and ask that at that time that we may become worthy in Thy sight to be part of that kingdom upon this earth. To that end, we hope and pray and give all praise, honor, and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Our closing hymn will be Anthem 35, The Righteous Shall Be Glad in the Lord and Shall Trust in Him. Anthem 35. Afterwards, we'll call upon Brother Paul Jenkins to offer a closing prayer.
Heavenly Father, Father, we humbly bow before Thee at this time. Thankful for this day of life that You have given to each of us, and for gathering us here together to honor Thee and My Son, and My purpose for this plan, for My plan on this earth. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the comfort of knowing that Thou wilt not leave us. The comfort of knowing that Thou lovest us and are merciful and long-suffering with us sinners. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You will be with us as we go from this place of refuge, that You will continue to watch over us, to love us, and to be with us. We ask that You will also be with those unable to attend today, or traveling, or in need of Thy guidance and strength, whether spiritually or sick in the flesh, that You will heal all of them and bring them back to us. We thank You, Father, for all the many blessings that You give to us each and every day, and may we always be mindful of these things. We thank You again for Thy Son and for what He has done for us. And we ask for all these things and thank Thee for the forgiveness of our sins through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.